Continuing to talk about what you need to know before you join our church, last time I left off, we were talking about the beliefs of our church, and we covered the nature of God, and then we covered sovereign grace and all the different facets of sovereign grace with the tulip and purpose of the gospel and unconverted elect and those things. And now I'm down, if you have an outline, I'm on page 3, and I want to talk about the version of the Bible that we use, which is the King James Version. We believe that the scriptures were given by the inspiration of God himself, and that we're told that in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. A lot of people will make this same claim that they believe that the scriptures are inspired by God, but what they really mean by that is something different. They mean that something that was written a long time ago was inspired by God, but that thing is long gone, and now what we have is kind of everybody's best guess as to what it probably said, but we don't really know because we've never seen it. That's what most people's beliefs come down to when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, but we definitely take it a step or many steps further than that. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. It says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." So that verse, those two verses, tell us that the scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means that he's the one that inspired it, that gave men and told men what to do or what to write and put the words in their mouths and in their hands as they wrote them. And then secondly, we see there in the second verse, in verse 17, that the scripture is all we need, that it's sufficient that the man of God would be throughly, which means thoroughly or completely furnished unto all good works. So everything that the man of God needs to do in his job and everything that you need to know as a Christian is contained in this book in front of us. Now, God has promised to preserve his word. So he gave it by inspiration. The apostles and the prophets wrote down exactly what God told them to do, to write, and then he promised that he would preserve that word forever. Psalm 12, 6 through 7. Most people agree about the inspiration of the originals. You know, anybody that professes to be a Christian wouldn't disagree with that. But the idea of preserving it forever, they may say that, but they don't really believe it, and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Psalm 12, 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." The "them" refers to his words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So the words of God that are purified 7 times, they will be preserved forever, the psalmist says. David being the psalmist in this case. The NIV says that thou shalt keep the needy safe and protect us forever from the wicked. Now that's not saying that he's going to preserve his word forever. That's talking about the needy and the wicked and a bunch of other things. I find it interesting that the book that doesn't preserve the word of God takes out of the word of God the verse that says that God would preserve his word. So if I'm going to write a book and I'm going to corrupt the word of God, then probably one of the verses that I would change around would be the very verse that says that God will preserve his word forever. So the NIV takes that verse, or it doesn't take it out, but it changes it around to where it doesn't say that God will preserve his word anymore. But the Bible, the King James, does say that. Jesus Christ himself said that his words and the words of the Old Testament both would never pass away. Matthew 5 and verse 18, he said this about the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And then later on in the book, he said it about his own words. Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." That's quite a promise if you think about it, because jots and tittles in the Hebrew, a jot is the smallest Hebrew letter, and a tittle is a little mark on the corner of one of those letters that distinguishes it from another letter. And I've showed it to you before, so I won't do it again. But if you go back to Psalm 119, and maybe I will show it to you. It's kind of neat. Now, some of your Bibles might not have this because it's not actually part of the text of Scripture itself, but a lot of them do. In Psalm 119, let's see here, I think it's in... Okay, so first of all, let me show you a jot. So if you go to verse 73, I don't know if maybe some of your Bibles don't have this, but above verse 73, it says Jod. There, I don't know how many people, show of hands. Okay, everybody, Jod. So that's a jot, right? And you see that little mark beside Jod there. It looks like a apostrophe, basically. So that was that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Then, if you look in verse 9, above verse 9, it says Beth. You see that? How many you have that? Show of hands. Okay, everybody see Beth. Now you see Beth, it kind of looks like a backward C almost. Now, keep your finger there and turn to verse 81, Psalm 119, 81. That word, that letter there is calf, and that also looks like a backward C. Now, keep your finger there in 9 and 81 and flip back and forth, and you'll see a little bit of a difference if you look, just a slight difference. And the slight difference is on the bottom right-hand corner of that little letter. So at like the 4 o'clock position on that letter, in Beth, there's just a little thing hanging off the end there at 4 o'clock, right? And on calf, there's not. It's rounded. So Beth has kind of like a square and like a little thing sticking out, and calf does not. That little thing sticking out there at 4 o'clock on Beth, that's a tittle, okay? So when Jesus said one jot or one tittle shall not pass from the law, think about what he's saying. And not only, you know, the general concept of the Old Testament is not going to pass away. No, not the general concept. The big stories of the Old Testament won't pass away. No, not the big stories. The sentences. No, not the sentences. The words won't pass away. Well, that's true, but not even the words. Jots, the smallest letter, and not even jots, not even the smallest letter, but the little mark, like the dot on the I, basically, in our language. The little mark, which distinguishes one from another. Even they won't pass away. That's what Jesus said. That's what you call the preservation of the Scripture. I think that's pretty cool. Now, the Old Testament wouldn't pass away. Heaven and earth would pass away. The Old Testament won't pass away. And then in Matthew 24 and verse 35, Matthew 24, 35, Jesus said of his own words that they wouldn't pass away either. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The words that he spoke, which became the New Testament, those words and the words that he inspired the apostles to write are his words, right? They will not pass away. Heaven and earth will, but they won't. Not his concepts, not his ideas, not the general gospel story, any of that stuff, but his words themselves, the very words, would not pass away. So when we talk about the Bible being preserved, we mean right down to the last punctuation mark. Right, it will be preserved forever, is what we believe. Now, of course, this requires doing so in copies and translations. Because if God says his words will be preserved forever, and that only means the original autographs, well, that means one of two things. It either means that God lied, right, or it means that the original autographs, I guess, are around somewhere and we don't know where they are. And if they're preserved forever, but nobody's seen them for a couple of thousand years, that doesn't do anybody much good, does it? So he can't be talking about the original autographs themselves, or else he lied, because he said they'll be preserved forever. And the original autographs, and what I mean by that, are like Paul's letters, the actual letters themselves that he sent around to the churches, and the scrolls that the prophets wrote on, you know, thousands of years ago. Those are called the original autographs, right? If that's all that's preserved, number one, it wouldn't be any good to us because we don't read those languages. But number two, they're not around anymore, right? So that means that God didn't keep his promise, which means he lied. So obviously, for the word to be preserved, it has to be in copies and translations, at least copies, if not translations. But I can prove translations as I have in previous studies. But in copies, if it's preserved only in copies, how many people in the world today could actually read the Bible? Copies of the Hebrew and Greek. Not very many. I mean, how many people can actually read either Hebrew or Greek? Not very many. I mean, read it fluently, like pick it up and just read it like you can read a King James. Very, very few people. And then of those, how many people can read both languages? Because if you're going to read the Old Testament, New Testament in only the original languages, how many people can do that? I mean, you could probably fit all of them in this room, I would think, in this country. Maybe not. I mean, there's maybe more than that. But very, very few people. So that's not going to do a whole lot of good if it's just in copies. And furthermore, I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on this, but you see from the very beginning on the day of Pentecost how God was going to preserve his word. And it was not by making all the world learn to read Hebrew and Greek. It was by translating his word into all the languages of the world. Isn't that what they did on the day of Pentecost? Men from every nation under heaven, 16 different nations, and every man heard the word in his own tongue. That was how God was going to disseminate his word, by taking it into the language of the people, not by making all the people learn one language. Think about it. On the Tower of Babel, what happened? The world was of one language. Didn't turn out so well. God scattered them abroad, confused their languages. God's not going to make the whole world learn one language again to read his word, right? That wouldn't make sense. So what God did instead was spread it out. See, in the Old Testament, it was different. God's word was given in Hebrew. You want to read the word of God? You become a Jew and you learn Hebrew. But in the New Testament, God sends his word out to the nations in the different languages. So the KJV was translated from the true text of the Word of God in Greek and in Hebrew. In the Greek, it was in a text called the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was a printed text, and that text represented the majority of the manuscripts that were available. So a guy named Erasmus in the 1500s, he printed a Greek New Testament for the first time on the printing press. And that Greek New Testament was representative of about 85% or more of all of the available handwritten manuscripts out there. So he basically took all the handwritten manuscripts, combed through thousands of them, found all the ones that agreed, which were the vast majority of them, and then took and made a printed text from that. That's called the Textus Receptus. It's also referred to as the received text, which is what Textus Receptus means in Greek. It's called the traditional text, the majority text, the Syriac text, the Byzantine text. Syriac text because it was from Syria. That's where the apostles were. Byzantine, like the Byzantine Empire, the eastern half of the Roman Empire. And it goes by various other names as well. In the Hebrew, it's the Masoretic text. That's the old original Hebrew. The Masorets were a group of Jews that took it upon themselves to preserve the Hebrew Old Testament. And they did that for many hundreds of years. I think that began before Christ came, and then it continued on way up into the Middle Ages. And thank God that they did that, because at that time, there was no nation of Israel anymore. There was no temple. There were no Levitical priests. You know, there were no scribes whose job it was to copy out the manuscripts and where they had a place to keep them in the temple and all that. And these guys took it upon themselves to do that, and I'm glad that they did, because they preserved the Hebrew Old Testament. And then it was likewise printed eventually by Bomberg and edited by a guy named Ben Kaim, if I remember right. Anyway, I'm getting into too much detail. So that's what the King James is translated from, the original Hebrew and the Greek New Testament that was representative of 85 to 99, depending on who you talk to, percent of all of the available Greek manuscripts out there. The King James is translated from the majority of what's out there, which all agrees very closely with each other. The modern versions, like the New International Version, the New American Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, or the Living Bible, or the Message, or whatever, all the rest of them, and all the Catholic Bibles, they're all translated from a corrupt text of the Word of God, which is called the Westcott and Hort text. See, what Erasmus did was he made a printed version of the Greek, which agreed with the vast majority of the ones out there. Two Anglican clergymen named Westcott and Hort, back in the 1800s, they did the same thing, only instead of looking at the 5,000 manuscripts that are available, they just picked two of them, basically. You know, two, 5,000, you know, what's the difference, right? Picked two of them, and the two of those just didn't really even agree with each other and definitely didn't agree with the rest in thousands of places, and I've talked about that before. They took these two manuscripts. One of them was found in a garbage can at the foot of Mount Sinai, at St. Catherine's Monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai. In the 1840s, by a guy named Tischendorf. And then one of them was found in the Vatican Library. And it's called Vaticanus. And it had been there since, I think it was found initially in the 1400s. And then it was maybe rediscovered in the 1800s. I forget exactly how that happened. Anyway, they took those two manuscripts, Catholic manuscripts, that had happened to be just sitting around not being used for thousands, hundreds of years because everybody recognized they were corrupt from the beginning. And these guys took those two manuscripts and they made a new Greek printed New Testament called the Westcott and Hort New Testament, which also goes by the United Bible Society text and the Nestle-Aland text. If you hear those terms, those are all synonymous terms. So anyway, that's what the new versions are translated from, that thing. So up until the mid-late 1800s, we had the King James, and the versions before the King James were all translated from the traditional Greek. And now, all the new Bibles from 1881 and forward are translated from this other corrupted Greek text. Those manuscripts came out of Alexandria, Egypt, where there was a lot of Bible corruption going on by a man named Origen, a man named Eusebius, and some other guys. I'll be talking some more about this in the Satan series whenever we get to Satan corrupting the Word of God, so you get more detail then. I think Jack Mormon wrote a book named Forever Settled, summed it up pretty well. He said, two manuscripts, one in the Pope's library, the other in a waste paper bin in a Catholic monastery, and two Anglican clergymen are the reason why the late 20th century church is awash with modern versions. And that's pretty much it. Two guys with two bad manuscripts, and we end up with 100 bad Bibles because of that. But how do we know that the King James is the true Word of God then? Well, for one thing, it's translated from the text that represents the vast majority of them out there that all agree very closely. But secondly, it's by its fruit. It's proven itself to be the preserved Word of God for over 400 years. It was translated in 1611. So it's been, 407 years that Bible's been around, and it's still the best-selling Bible out there to date. But not just because of its sales, but because of the social reform that's happened under that. Basically, this country was founded on the King James Bible. The Pilgrims brought the Geneva Bible with them, but it didn't last for very long before the King James started to come over, because when the Pilgrims came, the King James was only about a decade old. They came in the early 1620s, so it was pretty well new, and as you know, people always tend to think the older is better, right? When something new comes out, you don't want to adopt it. In this case, it was better, and history has certainly proven that out to be the case. But the King James, just the effect that it's had on the English-speaking world has been profound. The effect on literature, the effect on morality, and its fruits have definitely shown itself to be the Word of God. The New Bible certainly don't have that. So this is the only Bible that we use here in this church, and we will suffer no others. You can have your private opinions on areas of liberty, but don't bring some NIV into this church, because that ain't going to happen, I can tell you that much. You can see sermons and videos on the KJV and the Modern Bible Versions at excelsiorspringschurch.com/Bible Versions with a dash between the words. That's kind of one of the topics that I really am interested in, so when I get going, I can really keep going, and I don't want to make the whole sermon on that, so we're going to move on. The next significant thing that we believe is about baptism. There are five qualifications for a valid baptism. You have to have a proper administrator, which means a validly ordained minister of the New Testament church. You have to have a proper candidate, which is a penitent believer. You have to have a proper belief, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a proper mode, which is immersion in water, and a proper result, which is addition to a true New Testament church. So let's go through each of these and just give you a couple of verses for each of them. First of all, you have to have a proper administrator, a validly ordained minister of the New Testament church. Let's look at Matthew 28:16-20. Now this is important because everything that calls itself a baptism isn't a baptism. And if you think about it, I mean, just take it to the extreme. What if a 5-year-old girl dunked her 2-year-old brother in the bathtub? Is that a baptism? Right? No. Right? What if a fireman happened to be standing there putting out a fire and somebody walked by and he just doused him with the hose? Is that a baptism? Right? Just because it involves a purse or two people in water does not mean it's a baptism. Right? It has to meet certain criteria. And these are the criteria. So first of all, the guy that does it has to actually have the authority to do so. Matthew 28:16-20. And you think the first example was ridiculous. Well, I know of some internet preacher boy that his so-called baptism was his wife dunking him in the bathtub. And I kid you not, this is really what happened. He thinks he's a preacher. Matthew 28:16-20. It says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So notice whom Jesus is speaking to. It was the 11 disciples, which were the 11 apostles, which were ordained men of God. It says he ordained the 12, right? So these are ordained men of God, given a commission to go out there and preach the gospel and baptize. Now, in the sermons on baptism that I'll reference here in just a minute, I gave every single example of somebody being baptized in the New Testament. And every single time it was an ordained man of God, whether it was an apostle or an evangelist, or that was probably, I guess that would be it, probably just apostles and evangelists, I think. Or prophets. And that Ananias was a prophet and he baptized Paul. So, but it was always an ordained man of God in every case. And I guess I would add one other thing here that I would say to make a baptism valid. It should be done in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, because that's what Jesus said. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So if you were baptized and you weren't baptized in any name, the preacher just went out there and didn't say anything and dunked you in water, I would not say that's a valid baptism, because it's supposed to be in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. There are people out there, the one name only crowd, that make a big deal about being baptized in the name of Jesus. And because in the book of Acts, it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. But, you know, everything is not all, every detail is not given in every account, right? So when somebody's baptized, they're added to the New Testament church, which I'll get to in just a minute. But every single verse that talks about baptism doesn't talk about them being added to the church the same day. But all the details don't have to be given. And if Jesus commanded to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and it just simply says they baptize in the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean that they didn't baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It just means that they were just, I mean, the name of the Son is Jesus, right? And the rest of the details are just not given there, would be my answer to that. Because when it comes down to it, how am I going to baptize? Am I going to baptize with only the name of Jesus because I see that repeated a few times in the book of Acts? Or am I going to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which Jesus Christ said specifically to do? And when I do that, I am baptizing in the name of Jesus because he is the Son, right? So I'm going to do it that way, not just in the name of Jesus, because I don't want to, if I'm going to do it in the name of Jesus, I better do it the way that Jesus said. Right? And he said, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Anyway. The next thing is a proper candidate, a penitent believer. So it has to be a believer, and has to be a believer that is sorry for his sins, confessing his sins, and turning from his sins. In Matthew 3:5-8. So these five qualifications really start to eliminate a lot of so-called baptisms out there, because if you have somebody that's not a validly ordained minister of the New Testament church, then it's not a valid baptism. So if it was your Sunday school teacher that baptized you, so-called, or even if it was a Catholic priest, obviously not validly ordained minister in the New Testament church, even if it was a so-called pastor of some of these other churches, Methodist churches out there, or Presbyterian churches, or something that are not really churches at all. I mean, they call themselves churches, but they're not really churches. Those are not valid baptisms. Or like the Christian Missionary Alliance, where I came out of. It was done by immersion, but they come out of the Presbyterians, and that's not, that pastor's not a validly ordained New Testament minister. He does not come from a lineage of the true church. I'll talk about that later on today yet. That kind of rubs people the wrong way sometimes. They don't, that bothers people. They don't like being told that that their former pastor wasn't really a validly ordained minister or something, if he wasn't. I'm not, Baptist pastors are different story, but when you talk about in the Protestant denominations, people don't like that. But if you're really converted, what's the big deal about hearing that your pastor really wasn't converted himself? I mean, didn't bother me any. I wanted to be rebaptized. I was kind of hoping that my baptism wasn't valid. My previous baptisms weren't valid because I wanted to be baptized again by a true New Testament minister. So I was happy to find out that mine was not legitimate. Matthew 3, 5 through 8. Like I said last Sunday, it's really hard for me to give a brief overview of anything in the Bible. We might not even get as far into this today as I thought I would. But anyway, Matthew chapter 3, 5 through 8. It says, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea." This is out to John the Baptist. "And all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Sounds like a Billy Graham crusade, doesn't it? People come to your baptism and you say, "You bunch of vipers, who told you to come here? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." See, that's what's required to be baptized, is fruits meet for repentance. Somebody that is sorry for their sins, that has repented, turned from their sins, and has the proof in their life that they've done so, right? If you were an alcoholic, you're not drinking anymore. If you were a drug addict, you're not using anymore, right? If you were a thief, you're not stealing anymore. If you were a blasphemer, you're not using the Lord's name in vain anymore. Things like that. If you're a fornicator, you're not doing that anymore, right? You're bringing forth fruits meet for repentance. You know, we're not one of these take you as you are churches. We're reform your life, repent, and then we'll take you as you newly are, not as you used to be, right? Of course, none of us are perfect, and I'm not saying that any of us are. But what I am saying is it's not just, hey, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, just come on in and we will welcome you with open arms. No, we're like John the Baptist. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. Look at Acts chapter 2, 37 through 38. And the church is called an assembly of saints. People that are church members are called saints, and saints mean holy persons, right? The church is to be made up of holy persons, people that have turned from their sins. Acts chapter 2, 37 through 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." What did they need to do? Repent and be baptized. That's what they needed to do. You see, they were pricked in their hearts. They felt bad. When Peter started preaching about what they did to Jesus Christ because they were behind his crucifixion, they felt convicted in their hearts. They felt contrition, and they knew that they needed to make this right. What shall we do? Repent, he says. Be baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it's a believer that only a believer has the right to be baptized. Acts 8 and verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You see, they believed before they were baptized. So that's why I say it has to be a penitent believer to be baptized. Now this one here wipes out a whole lot of so-called baptisms, because a lot of baptisms are done when somebody is a young child, like an infant. And infants can't repent and they can't believe. So any baptism, so-called, that happened when you were a young child, like before the age where you could understand and believe, is not a baptism at all. Even if it did happen in the Greek Orthodox so-called church where they still immerse babies in water, it doesn't matter. Even though they're immersed, it's still not a baptism because they're not believers. They're not penitent believers. And that Catholic Greek Orthodox priest is not a validly ordained minister either. Then we have a proper belief. So it's not, you just don't believe anything. You got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 8, verses 36 through 38. It says, and as they went on their way, this is Philip and the eunuch, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, if you have a King James, there is something that hinders. There is a condition that has to be met. If you don't, if you have an NIV, then nothing. You just get baptized, right? But verse 37 in the King James, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So there you have it. There is a condition. You have to be a believer, and you have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Like I said, the modern versions take out that verse 37. That's why I guess it was important to cover the King James being the Word of God first before we get to baptism, because that's an important part of baptism. Then you have the proper mode, which is immersion in water. Every baptism involves water, every so-called baptism, but it can't just be sprinkled or poured or dumped or something. The person has to be immersed in water. And if you think about it, that makes the baptisms quite different, because in sprinkling and pouring, which is what the Catholics and the Lutherans and the other Protestants do, it's the water that is being applied to the person, right? But in true baptism, it's the person that's being applied to the water, right? The person is going down inside the water, not the water being put on the person. You see, big difference there. It's got to be by immersion. Romans 6, 4 through 5. And I will explain to you the reason for this as soon as I read this verse. Romans 6, 4 through 5. It says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. You see, these verses, number one, show us that baptism must be by immersion, because when you bury something, you put it down inside the ground and cover it with ground, right? When you plant something, you put it down inside the ground and cover it with ground. When you baptize somebody, you put them down inside the water to where they're covered, buried in water. But secondly, the reason why we're immersed is because it's a picture or a figure of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again. That's exactly what baptism looks like. The person dies, they go down inside the water, they come back up out of the water to walk in newness of life, right? It's a picture of your salvation. The old man is dying and the new man is coming out. This is the point at which a person becomes a Christian. Now, understand my terminology and don't mistake it, or you're going to think that I'm a heretic. I didn't say this is the point at which a person becomes a child of God. This is a point at which a person becomes a Christian, right? A Christian is a believing, repentant, baptized child of God that's a member of Christ's church. That's what a Christian is. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. They were disciples that were called Christians, right? So if you haven't been properly baptized and added to a New Testament church, you are not a Christian. You see, you might be a child of God, but you're not a Christian by biblical definition. So really, your Christian walk begins at baptism. A lot of people, and this is the world that we live in, we were all so-called Christians before we became Christians. That's what generally happens these days. Everybody's a Christian. If you were born in America and speak English, you're a Christian, and you generally grew up going to some kind of a so-called church, and therefore you're a Christian. And then when we know that we actually need to be baptized legitimately and believe the truth, then it's like we went from being a Christian to being a Christian. Well, no, actually, we went from being a non-Christian that we're saying Christian-y things to actually being a Christian. That doesn't sit well with people either. They don't like to hear that. But that's the case. If you're going to use the terms biblically, if you're going to refer to a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. Look at John 3 and verse 23. John 3 and verse 23. It says, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. This verse implicitly states that baptism is by immersion. And how does it do that? John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. Now, if John was John the Sprinkler, not John the Baptist, right? Or John the Pourer and not John the Baptist, then he wouldn't have needed to go to Enon near Salem. He could have just gone, you know, to the faucet or something, right? He could have gone to the mud puddle because all he needed to do is just get a couple drops of water and sprinkle on their heads. But he needed much water. He needed at least, what, a foot of water or a foot and a half of water at an absolute minimum, depending on how big the person is, to get them down underneath it, you see? He needed a lot of water. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 16. Matthew 3, 16. The lengths to which some Protestants will go to try to defend infant baptism by sprinkling and pouring is crazy. My pastor that ordained me, Pastor Boffy, he had a friend that was Presbyterian, and the guy, and they were pretty good friends, but you know, obviously some theological differences there. And the guy sent him a copy of his sermon where he tried to prove that baptism was by sprinkling or pouring, not by immersion. And we watched this thing for a Bible study one night, and then Pastor Boffy put together three sermons just on the mode of baptism, just on immersion, not the rest of it, just on immersion, and just eviscerated that doctrine point by point. It was just, I felt so bad for the guy. If he sent him the sermons, I don't know if he listened to him or not, but man, just totally destroyed him from every angle. It was wonderful. But anyway, Matthew 3 and verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. You notice he went up out of the water. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was going to get baptized by John the Sprinkler, right, I wouldn't be walking down in a river for him to reach down and put a couple drops on my head, right? I'd just say, John, why don't we just get the canteen out and dump the thing on my head, right? Jesus went down in the water because that's what you do whenever you're immersed in the water, you see? All right, and lastly, on this point, a proper result, which is addition to a true New Testament church. Acts chapter 2, 41 through 42. This was one of the reasons why I had to be rebaptized. This is one of the reasons I had to be baptized after being so-called baptized twice before that. It's because my so-called baptism did not result in being added to the local church. I was actually a member of the church for, I think it was 6 or 8 months, or I think it was some period, less than a year anyway, before I was so-called baptized. So, I mean, think about it. It doesn't make any sense. You let somebody be a member of the church who's not even a Christian. By biblical definition, you have not obeyed the very first commandment. The very first commandment in the Bible is repent and be baptized. I hadn't obeyed the first commandment, let alone some of the rest of them, for that matter, at that time in my life. And I was a member of the church without ever even being baptized. You think about that. It was crazy. It didn't make any sense. So anyway, that was one of the reasons why my baptism wasn't valid, and the other one was the pastor that did it wasn't validly ordained. Nice guy. I'm not saying anything about the guy himself. Nice guy, but not validly ordained. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Acts 2, 41 through 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You see, the Bible knows nothing of this Billy Graham crusade Christianity where people come and they hear this supposed gospel and then they're pricked in their hearts and they walk down the aisle and they make some kind of confession and then they just, poof, go along their merry way and whatever, go back to whatever church you might have been going to or no church at all and you're a Christian, right? The Bible knows nothing of this. When you're baptized, you are added to a local church as a member of that church. And we know they were added to the church, added unto them about 3,000 souls. The them there is the church that was comprised of about 120 members there in chapter 1. And then furthermore, What did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. There's the preaching of the word, breaking of bread. There's communion and prayers. Well, what is church? The preaching of the word, keeping the ordinances, communion and feet washing, and prayers. I mean, that's what church is, right? So obviously what they were doing there shows what they were made a part of that day, and that was a local church. When the pastor is immersing a man in water, the Spirit of God is baptizing him into the body of the local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 and then verse 27. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. See, there's two things going on when a baptism happens. There's what we see with our eyes, that is the pastor putting the person down under the water and bringing them back up. But then there's also what we don't see with our eyes, but maybe with our spiritual eyes, is that is the person is made a spiritual member of this spiritual body. And there is a night and day difference when that happens. And you've all been there. I know people, I have friends of mine from back home that were pretty much, at least at one time in their lives, they were converted on pretty much everything. I mean, we were pretty well like-minded on everything. But yet, there was not that connection that we had that if they would have gotten baptized and joined the church, it would have been night and day different. But it's weird, and you think, well, you believe the exact same thing, but they're not added to the church, and they're not made a spiritual member of that body, and there just isn't that connection that there would be if they were. It's a night and day difference. And why is that? I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this is not some universal church, some nebulous thing that we can't define. This is a local church. Verse 27, Paul says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." And who's the ye? 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2, "Unto the church of God which is at Corinth." There you go. The church in Corinth was the body of Christ. We're going to talk about that later on, maybe yet even today. So the body that they were baptized into was the church body there at Corinth. Pardon me. So if a man's baptism did not meet these five requirements, then he needs to be rebaptized. Or actually, if I'm going to be accurate, he needs to be baptized. Because if you weren't baptized right the first time, and I'm using the term improperly, then you were not baptized, period. I mean, if you think about it, I've said this before, the proper mode of baptism is immersion. Baptism means immersion. The very word means immersion. So to say otherwise would be to say that I was sprinkled, let's see, I was... My immersion was done by sprinkling. My baptism was done by sprinkling. It doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, you know, the proper method of immersion is immersion. There's no other proper method of immersion than immersion. You can see sermons on this where a couple of them where I prove all these points very extensively at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/baptism. I also have a couple of I think a video or two shorter videos on that as well. The next thing is what Wayne talked about this morning is biblical creation. This is a fundamental tenet of our faith, is that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them in six literal 24-hour days. Of course, the creation account is given in Genesis chapter 1, which I'm not going to read right now. We've all read it before, but you can get it succinctly summed up in Exodus 20 in verse 11. And as a matter of fact, Exodus 20:11 disproves any of these foolish theories of evolution or theistic evolution or gap theory or any of the rest of these hogwash things. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." I'm going to talk about the Sabbath day later on in this sermon series, so I'm not going to get into that right now. "But the Lord made heaven and earth and the seas and all that in them is in 6 literal 24-hour days." The theory of evolution is heresy. And one of the reasons for that is because the Bible teaches that there was no death before sin. Right? Look at Romans 5 and verse 12, a verse that I've quoted enough times that will probably be almost memorized by you. Romans 5 and verse 12. This is one of the reasons why the doctrine of evolution is completely false. The other one is that it's just absolutely contradicted in the first chapter of the Bible. Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Death came by sin, right? Death by sin. Sin was prior to death, right? Now, the theory of evolution teaches that you had millions and billions of years of death, animals living and dying and little changes happening to them and getting some little advantage, and then their genes get passed on to the next animal, and when they die, then that next animal passes on the genes and before he dies and so on. And through life and death and all this continuation of death and natural selection, blah, 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 you end up having Adam and Eve. Some monkey eventually turns into Adam and Eve, is the theory of evolution in a nutshell. But that says that there were millions of years of death before Adam ever sinned, but yet the Bible says that death came by sin. So therefore, the theories of evolution and theistic evolution, which theistic evolution is just about as bad. It's saying that all the millions of years of evolution happened because God was behind the scenes kind of tweaking the monkeys and the men or something, which is just stupid. Actually, it makes me more irate and irritated because you're going to bring God into this. You know, my goodness. God, if God is that weak and pathetic that it has to take him millions and billions of years to make this creation, then that's not the God that I worship in the Bible. My God did it in 6 days. Their God did it in millions of years. Okay? Their God is a pathetic little wimp. My God did it in 6 days. So all that stuff is a lie. The earth is approximately 6,000 years old according to the chronology in the Bible. Now, I know some people laugh and scoff at this, and they make fun of us, and we only think the earth is 6,000 years old. But you know what? They can scoff their way right on down to hell. I don't care what they laugh and scoff about. It doesn't matter to me. The Bible says, and science, true science backs this up, but the Bible says that the earth is about 6,000 years old. Now, I'm not going to prove that to you right now because it would take hours to do so, and go because you got to go through all the chronologies and add up all the ages and all that stuff. I can do it, right? But I will just refer you to something that does it easier for you. But first of all, before I get there, I can show you roughly that the earth is just thousands of years old and not millions of years old just by one little passage here in the Bible in Luke 3:23-38. This isn't going to get you down to 6,000 years precisely, but this will definitely whittle down billions into a few thousand in the space of a few verses. I'm not going to read you this passage either, but I'll just show it to you. In Luke chapter 3, 23-38, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it starts there in verse 23, and it says, "Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." That was Joseph, Mary's husband, right? Then you go down, it was son of, and you get the whole way down to verse 38, and it says, "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." There you have it. Unbroken lineage from Joseph to Adam, right? There's no room to put millions of years in between there. It's so-and-so was the son of so-and-so was the son of so-and-so, unbroken from Adam to Jesus Christ. So, you know, how many ever generations that is? It was 42, I think, from Jesus to Abraham, if I remember right, because it was 14 from Abraham to David and 14 from David to Babylon and 14 from Babylon to Christ. That's what it says there in Matthew. And that's to Abraham, and then you got, you know, a few generations prior to that, a couple thousand years. But anyway, there you have it. So it's not millions of years old. You can get a book called Wonders of Bible Chronology by Philip Morrow. Great book. And you think, oh, chronology, that's got to be the most boring thing in the world. I promise you, it'll be a fun book to read. You wouldn't think a book on Bible chronology would be fun. It's a fun book. It's only maybe half inch thick. Fun book, interesting, fascinating stuff. Skip the parts where he corrects the King James. He likes to do that once in a while, and that drives me up the wall. But other than that, great book. And he lays it out there for you, and he gives you the chronology and gives you all the years and pinpoints all the years right down to the year. So the theory of evolution is a lie with no scientific evidence to support it whatsoever. You know, the Bible talks about oppositions of science, falsely so-called, in 1 Timothy 6:20. That's what evolution is, an opposition of science, falsely so-called. It is not science. It's speculation. It's meanderings about what people think happened millions of years ago, which they certainly cannot test. It is not science. You can see sermons on creation versus evolution at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/evolution. And I gave many, many arguments for it at that, or against evolution at that time, and for creation for 6,000-year Earth history. The next thing we want to look at is Baptist Church perpetuity. And this one, you know, kind of gets underneath people's skin once in a while because they don't like the idea of all these so-called churches out there not really being churches, but that is the case. And this one, it took me a while to get. Whenever I was first converted, I heard this, and I just thought, man, that just seems so harsh to say that all these churches out there aren't really churches. But the more that I thought about it, and the more that I heard on it, and I realized, yeah, that's the way it's got to be. And I'll try to sum that up for you here shortly. So our church has an unbroken lineage to the church that Jesus Christ built. And I'm not going to prove that to you right now, but I will refer to you a sermon series that I preached on Baptist church history at the end of this little section here. But just in brief, Jesus said that his church would never be destroyed. So we can base this belief that there is a church in this earth right now, at least one. There is at least one New Testament, true New Testament church in this earth right now that has an unbroken lineage the whole way back to the church that Jesus Christ started. If we believe the Bible, we have to believe that. Right now, maybe you say we don't know where it is. Okay, you could say that. We don't know where it is. I believe that we do know where it is because we're sitting in it right now is one of them, and there's plenty of other ones. But if you believe what Jesus said, you have to believe that. Matthew 16 and verse 18. That's what it comes down to. A lot of these beliefs come down to faith. We believe that we have the preserved word of God. Why? Because God said he would preserve his word. We believe that, right? We believe that we are in the lineage of the true church, and that there's always been a church throughout all history because we believe what Jesus said. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee," he's speaking to Peter, "that thou art Peter." I guess I really wouldn't have needed to have told you that. You would have figured that out in the next couple of words. "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if Jesus built his church and only lasted about 300 years, and along comes the Catholic Church, and his real church just goes into disrepair, and then for 1,200 more years until the 1500s, there's no church on this earth. It's just the Catholic Church, and it's been in apostasy. And then along comes, thank the Lord, Martin Luther and John Calvin, and they restore the Church of God, like every cult leader says that they've done. Along come these guys, and they restore the church, right? Did the gates of hell prevail against Jesus' church in that little story? Yes. For 1,200 years, Satan had free reign. Gates of hell prevailed. You got nothing but this blasphemous Catholic Church, right? But Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. So that tells me that there was a church for all those 1,200 years, from the time the Catholic Church was started up in 325 AD, roughly, until the Protestant Reformation in 1525 or thereabouts. All those years, there was a true church in this earth during all that time. I believe that because that's what Jesus said. So this means there's always been a true church of Jesus Christ on this earth at all times since the first coming of Christ. Now, Jesus ordained apostles, and he committed the preaching of the gospel to them who ordained other men and committed it to them who did likewise. Okay, I'll give you two verses here that will prove that there's always been a New Testament ministry in this earth as well. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. In order for there to always be a church, there always has to be a ministry, because there can be no church without a New Testament minister. And you know why? It's not because the New Testament minister is the church. You can have a church for a short period of time without a pastor, right? If I drop over dead right now, if I have a heart attack, this is still a church, right? And you could maybe go on for a few years or something, for a long time. And maybe you could never find your own pastor or something, which I'm sure one of the other guys would step in. They'd at least fly out here every so often and take care of you. So you don't have to have me to be a church. But what happens if we go for, well, let's just make it real easy. What happens if you go for 70 years and you don't get another pastor? What's going to happen to the Excelsior Springs Church in 70 years from now without a pastor to baptize and add members? Dead. All of you are going to be dead, right? There is no Excelsior Springs Church, right? So without a pastor for a long period of time, the church is dead, because remember what we just learned about baptism? Baptism adds members to the church. The church can never grow without having somebody to baptize members into it. And remember the first point of a valid baptism? You got to have a validly ordained minister to add to the church, right? So the fact that Jesus said that there would be a church on this earth for all time means that there would be ministers of the gospel throughout all time as well. And here's how that happens. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul said, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Right there is the propagation of the ministry. Paul had the gospel committed unto him. Paul said that the gospel was committed unto him. Then Paul commits it unto Timothy, and he says that in a different place. And then Paul tells Timothy, that which I've committed unto you, the preaching of the gospel, right? Commit that to faithful men, right? So Timothy was to ordain men and commit the gospel to them, who shall be able to teach others also. They're going to do the same thing, right? That's how it happens. One man preaches the gospel. He finds another man that's qualified according to the biblical qualifications. He trains him, ordains him, commits the gospel unto him. And then that man goes out there and does the same thing. And it propagates down through history. Look at Titus 1 and verse 5. Titus 1 and verse 5. It says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete," Paul writing to Titus, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." You see, Paul had appointed or ordained. Those are synonyms. They mean the same thing. I've proved that in other studies. Paul ordained Titus, and he tells Titus, you go ordain other men to pastor these churches. That's what happens. A preacher goes, and he goes into a foreign place or another place where there's not a church. He preaches the gospel. He baptizes people. He starts a church there. Then he finds a man that he can ordain to give the oversight of that church to. That's how it happens. This process of ordination continued down through time in true churches until today. This has been going on for 2,000 years. The churches of Jesus Christ throughout time, throughout history, went by various names, such as the Montanists, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Paulicians, the Albigenses, the Paterines, the Catharists, the Petrobutians, the Henricians, the Arnoldists, the Waldenses, the Anabaptists, the English and Welsh Baptists, the regular Baptists, and the primitive Baptists. Right? So that was pretty much in chronological order of all these different groups, and they weren't called Baptists until about the 17th century. 1600s, they were called Baptists. Prior to that, they were called Anabaptists, and that goes way back to like the 300s or so. But though they weren't called Baptist by name, they were Baptist in belief and practice. Right? They baptized believers by immersion. They believed like we believe. And they had various issues and problems and heresies in them, as churches do. You know, in the book of Revelation, 5 out of 7 churches that Jesus writes to has problems in it. But they were still churches, right? So even though these churches had issues and problems in them, like all churches do, they were still true churches. Generally, the names that they went by were given to them by their enemies. Montanists were named after a guy named Montanus. Novation was named after a guy named Novation. The Donatists were named by a guy named Donatist, right? I mean, all these names. Paulicians, those people actually liked the epistles of Paul a lot, and that's where they got their name. Albigenses was actually from the area that they were from in France. Patarines, I don't remember what that was. Catharus were the Cathars. I think that was a geographical area as well. Or maybe Cathar meant Holy One, I think. I'd have to look back at my own series. I forget. There's so much information. I don't remember it all. But Petrobusians was from a guy named Peter of Brussels or something like that. Petrobusians. Henricians, a guy named Henry. Arnoldist, a guy named Arnold, right? And so on. So a lot of times, the leader of the church, especially if he was a prominent leader, then the detractors would name those churches after the leader. Like, maybe in 50 years from now, people will refer to, oh, those Mottite churches or those Geraldite churches or something. And I've met people online that actually call it the Gerald churches or the Mott churches or something. So, you know, we could all be called Mottites someday or something because Pastor Mott happens to be one of the prominent preachers, you know, in our circle of churches. But anyway, you can learn all about those groups in the series here that I'll reference here at the end. I spent, I think it was 7 weeks going through all that. So those churches went by various names, but there was a continuation. And if you go to the site that I'm going to give you in just a second, I have there a map of Europe where I show where all the groups were, and then I have a spreadsheet of columns of the different churches with the years, and you can see that there's always overlapping going on there. So there was never a period of time where one of these churches or multiple of these churches were not in the earth at that time. There's always been a church. Our church has come through the lineage of the Primitive Baptists through the Welsh Baptists in Wales, England. So that's where our church comes from. We're not Protestants. True Baptist churches did not come out of the Protestant Reformation. This is a common misconception that Baptists are Protestants, and Baptists are not Protestants. Because to be a Protestant means you were protesting the Catholic Church, withdrew yourself from the Catholic Church, and did your own thing in the Protestant Reformation. That did not happen with the True Baptists. There are Reformed Baptists. I'll talk about them in a second. We are not Reformed Baptists. They, going by various names, that is the Baptists, predated the Roman Catholic Church by 300 years. See, the Catholic Church, like I said, didn't start until Constantine brought all the bishops of all the different churches there and created this monstrosity in 325. But the Baptists precede the Constantine's little scheme there by, like I said, 300 years. They, the Baptists, existed alongside the Roman Catholic Church for 1,200 years prior to the Protestant Reformation. There's actually a quote by Cardinal Hosius, I think was his name. It's in that study that I did, and this has been a long time ago. But he said in the 1500s that these Baptists, nobody has suffered more than these Baptists have for the last 1,200 years. Right there. I mean, the guy admitted that you have Baptists suffering for 1,200 years, going back the whole way to the beginning, to the founding of the Catholic Church, whenever they were first persecuted by the Catholics anyway, and by the Romans before that. And by the way, Dr. Townsend of the Ecclesiastical Law Center, he wrote a book, I think it was called In Defense of One Pastor, which I gleaned a lot of information when I did the series on One Pastor and Church Government, which I was going to talk about today. I don't know if I'll actually get to that or not. Anyway, I think it was in that book. I'm pretty sure. I think it was in that book. At the end of that book, he verified that quote from Cardinal Hosius? I forget how you pronounce the guy's name. But anyway, he verified that quote, and he went and dug back in the records and found the original primary document, and then had it translated by somebody that speaks, I think it was done in Latin, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, got a Latin-speaking professor and had them translate it and showed that's a legitimate quote. And there's different variations of it, and I don't think all of them are exactly right, but the general gist of it is legitimate. And he actually did that research himself with primary documents, which was pretty cool, I thought, and really proved that. These, the Baptists, were the faithful churches that were brutally and mercilessly tortured and slaughtered by the Catholic Church for hundreds of years prior to the Reformation. I mean, if you think about it, if people say, oh, there was no true church in the earth, you know, there was just the Catholic Church, well, who were they murdering for all those hundreds of years then? Who exactly was the Inquisition against if there wasn't a true church in this earth? Those guys, and they were called heretics, of course, because the victors always write the history books, right? Well, the Catholic Church were the victors, right? I mean, in a naturalistic standpoint anyway. They wrote the history books. So, of course, the groups that they were persecuting and trying to get to heaven, you know, by torturing them and plucking their fingernails out or whatever and burning them with hot lead or something, those guys, the ones that they were persecuting were the heretics, of course, you know, and they were denying marriage, right? You know what denying marriage means? Denying the sacrament, the Catholic sacrament of marriage. They were denying baptism. You know what that means? Denying sprinkling by the Catholic Church, right? That's what it, that's, you know, I'm sure they were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. You know what that means? Denying the eternal sonship, false doctrine or something. So you got to read between the lines whenever you read about these, quote, heretics. But anyway, that's who the Catholics were murdering for all those centuries, were the old Baptists. They were also the churches that were persecuted by the Protestants in Europe and America in the 16th through the 18th centuries. In that series, I also talked about that. You see, that's how you know the Protestants are daughters of the whore, right? It says there the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of harlots, right? She's a whore, mother of harlots. Well, what is a mother? What makes a mother by definition? She's got daughters, right? Who are the daughters of the Catholic Church? Who else would they be? The ones that came out of her, right? The Lutherans, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, the Anglicans, which is the Church of England, all those, and then the ones that came out of those, like the Methodists and so on, those are the daughters of the whore. Now, am I saying that they're all nasty people? Of course not. I know lots of nice Protestants. I used to be one. I don't know how nice I was, but anyway, I used to be one, right? There's lots of nice Protestants. I'm not saying that they're bad people or they're, you know, they're insincere. Of course, there's a lot of good, quote-unquote, sincere, decent, nice people, and probably a lot of them are doing the best that they can, and they think that they're doing the right thing, and they don't even know any different, like I was, and like probably many of you were at one time. I'm not trying to demean their character or anything. I'm just simply telling you that they're daughters of the whore, right? Their churches are daughters of the whore. I mean, I know it sounds weird, like, oh, they're really nice people. They're just daughters of the whore. But, you know, I mean, but their churches are daughters of the whore. I mean, what do you want me to say? That's the truth. They're not real churches. They're Reformed Catholic churches, right? What were they trying to do? Martin Luther, I hate to tell you, did not renounce the Catholic faith and get baptized by a Baptist and become a Baptist. He did not. John Calvin did not renounce the Catholic faith and be baptized by a Baptist. Those guys were trying to reform the Catholic Church, and they did. They reformed the Catholic Church. Lutherans, Presbyterians, those guys are Reformed Catholics. How do I know that? Because they retained most of the doctrine, or a lot of the doctrine. Infant baptism, pouring, sprinkling, eternal sonship, all that stuff. They retained that false doctrine. Church government, church hierarchy, right? A lot of those churches, the Congregationalists not so much, but the Presbyterians, right? The Church of England, those groups, they had still the hierarchy. State church, merger of church and state. Luther was all for. He loved the Anabaptists whenever he partnered up with them in the beginning of the Reformation. They were all suffering together. As soon as Luther got his foothold, he started his own state church in Germany, the Lutheran Church, and then he persecuted the Anabaptists. They're daughters of the whore, I'm telling you. There's a lot of God's children sucked up in those false religions, you know, in those false churches. And I was one of them. I came out of it. Many of you were one of them. You came out of it. And I hope that for others also. So any church, and by the way, and like I said, there the Protestants in America persecuted the Baptists. So it's like, it was like I said about Martin Luther. once he got his way, then he started persecuting the Baptists. So the poor old Baptists, they've been fighting the good fight against the Catholics for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? And then the Protestants team up with them in the beginning because they're the underdogs, right? And now they're buddy-buddy. And then as soon as the Protestants get their foothold, then they start, along with the Catholics, persecuting the Baptists. Now the Baptists are getting it from both sides. They're getting it from the Catholics and the Protestants. And that happened. It did. Even in America. And I talked about that in that series. The Baptists were brutally persecuted in America by some of the Church of England, Anglicans. You know, they set up state churches in some of the states in the early days before the First Amendment. And they were persecuted. I mean, whipped, horse-whipped, well-whipped, they called it. Blood ran down, filled their boots. I mean, just all kinds of horrible things in America. The Baptists are the one group that never persecutes anybody. That's how you can generally identify who are the Baptists out there. They're the ones that are being persecuted that are never the persecutors. That's pretty much the case. Now, maybe there are isolated exceptions to that, I don't know. But generally speaking, the Baptists are the ones that suffer, not the ones that inflict suffering on other people. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Any church that came out of the Protestant Reformation, including Reformed Baptists, or came from a church that did, are not true churches, but are Reformed Catholic churches. So if you came out of the Protestant Reformation, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Anglicans, Lutherans, and maybe there's others, but those are the four that I'm thinking of right now, those are Reformed Catholic churches, then out of them came other churches. Out of the Anglicans come the Methodists with John Wesley, right? So they're not daughters of the whore, they're granddaughters of the whore. I'm sorry, the Methodists are granddaughters, the Methodist Church, let me put it that way. Granddaughter of the whore, there you go. And then the Presbyterians, they have some come out of them too, like the church that I came out of, the Christian Missionary Alliance. They came from the Presbyterians, but they baptized by immersion of adults, so I don't know how that works. I don't know how they didn't get that from the Presbyterians. But anyway, then you have the Reformed Baptists too. Now, I used to not know much about the Reformed Baptists, and I could recognize the argument, okay, you know, they came out of the Reformation, they're not real Baptist churches. But I thought, well, maybe did they really come out of the Reformation, or maybe they just think they came out of the Reformation. Maybe they're basically just like us, except they just don't realize where they really came from. That's what I used to kind of think about the Reformed Baptists, is that they probably just don't really know where they came from. But I was wrong. They did. The Reformed Baptists did come out of the Reformation. There are some Baptists that were just newly sprung up in the Reformation. They recognized that baptism was by immersion, and just like the other Reformed Catholics, they reformed the Catholic Church and just took the Reformation a little further and made it baptism by immersion. But I didn't know much about the Reformed Baptists until earlier this year. And I knew that they believed sovereign grace, which is good, and so do we. But I met a Reformed Baptist pastor earlier this year. Really nice guy. Liked the guy a lot. Talked with him for two, 3 hours. I don't remember. Long time. And really liked the guy. Nice fellow. And then we ended up emailing back and forth for a while, and then he didn't like me anymore once he found out what I was, I think. But anyway, I realized at that time then that Reformed Baptists are basically nothing more than Presbyterians that baptize by immersion. Their church government is just like the Presbyterians, right? The Presbyterians have the Westminster Confession of Faith there. It's like their 67th book of the Bible. The Reformed Baptists have the London Baptist Confession, right? If they're going to refer to something, I mean, this guy preaches through the London Baptist Confession. He spends 60-some sermons going through the thing and preaching out of it. And if they have an issue in their church, well, according to the London Baptist Confession, you know, da-da-da-da-da. Like, not according to the Bible, right? So they've got their confession. They've got their church constitutions and bylaws and all that. They've got a whole document laid out there when their church was constituted and all these different laws and rules and blah, 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 blah. And this is how you order the church according to this constitution. If you've got a problem in the church, according to article blah, 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 section da, 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 this is what happens. You know, they're Reformed Catholics. They really are. And I realized this with dealing with this guy. And because he he was aware of the problems that happened up in Minneapolis with the annihilation heresy there. I actually met this guy like the night before that whole thing blew up, and I was talking to him about it, and he, after the fact, was trying to help me, and I'm sure he was, you know, genuinely trying to help me, but he's like, you know, what you really need is a confession of faith. You can use the London Baptist Confession, because this would tell you, you know, hell is eternal and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I got the Bible that tells me hell is eternal. I don't need the London Baptist Confession to say, hey, hell is eternal torment. I've got the Bible, right? And he's like, and then here's a church copy of our church constitution. You can use this if you want or modify it. This is really what you need, because then you can just spell out what happens in these situations and da-da-da. And I wrote back, and I thanked him for the help, but I said, you know, I don't like confessions of faith. For instance, the London Baptist Confession says that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God, and I don't believe that. And I gave him a reason for it, and then I gave him a reason why we don't use church constitutions and all these other extra-biblical things, and never heard back from the guy. He was supposed to be coming up to Minneapolis. We were supposed to go to lunch together. Never heard back from him. Anyway, so he didn't like that, apparently, but that's okay. I am glad that I met him, because I learned some valuable information about the Reformed Baptists, and I learned that they're basically Presbyterians that immerse. That's all they are. So anyway, if somebody came to this church and was a Reformed Baptist, they would have to get rebaptized, because they don't have a true baptism, because they came out of the Catholic Church and they don't have a true ordination. Might step on toes, but that's the position I have to take. You can see sermons on all that on Baptist Church History at excelsiorspringschurch.com/Baptist Church History with dashes between all the words. Let's see, do I have time for the rest of this or not? No, it's been an hour and 16 minutes. So next time I will cover church structure and government. And I will cover the expiration of the sign gifts and a whole bunch of other stuff. But I was going to cover those two things today, and I don't have time. So we will continue on looking at our beliefs, which are fundamental to our church, next time, Lord willing.